Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm excited about continuing our study in the churches of the Revelation, that God might speak to us today about our church, the direction that we're going, the things that He would have in our fellowship, in our lives. Today we're in the church of Pergamum. If you have King James, it's Pergamus. That's the masculine. They're both Pergamum and Pergamus are used for this city, but the neuter is much more common, so I'm going to call it Pergamum. It was a very unique city. I want to tell you briefly about it to kind of see if you can catch it in your mind's eye. It was a city that was in a river valley, just like Ephesus, but it was 15 miles away from the sea, which means it was not a trading center. There was no major Roman roads that went through it. It was built on a large valley, and one little part of the mountain range came out into the valley like a giant foot, and the city was built on top of that. It was a very important city because it was the capital of this whole Roman province. So therefore, the official proconsul, the Roman authority, lived there. It was a city like Sardis that had a large group of temples to the Roman gods. Roma, temple to Augustus, was a center of religious worship of the emperor. It was also a city that was known primarily for healing. The god, I think you pronounce this, Asclepius, isn't that, it's not Asclepius, it's Asclepius, I think. The god that has the little snakes around the pole, it's still the emblem of modern medicine. This is the city where this god was, whose temple was there. And people came from all over the world to this temple of this god of healing. So it was a medical center. This city had the largest library in the world next to Alexandria, Egypt. It had 200,000 volumes. Now, in a day when there is no printing press and every book has to be written by hand, that was an unbelievable library. Matter of fact, you've heard of parchment, animal skins that were written on. That really comes from Pergamum. Pergamum is the place that parchment or vellum was invented. Let me tell you why. It's a little interesting sidelight. The king who was the king of the area where Pergamum was wanted to have the biggest library in the world. So he tried to bribe the librarian scholar from Alexandria, Egypt to come and help him have the biggest library. And the librarian decided to do it, but the king down Ptolemy, down in Alexandria, found out about it, put the librarian in jail, and stopped the shipment of papyrus to Pergamum. Now, papyrus was the only thing that books were written on in that day. It was a big old bulrush from the Nile, and it was taken and laid across each other and rubbed with a stone. It'd be something like the brown bag you get from Safeway. And all the books were written on that. So by cutting off the supply of papyrus, boy, Pergamum was in tough shape as far as a library. So they invented vellum, or parchment, and continued to be a rival. I thought it was very interesting. Now, this city was also the center of the worship of the god Zeus. Matter of fact, this is one, if I was to characterize this center today, it would be a university town that happened to be capital of the state that had a large medical center. Now, if you can picture that, maybe something like Austin today might be a good example. This kind of influential city. Now, that is the place where John writes this third letter to. Let me read part of it, if I could, to you. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, to the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, says this. Remember, every letter has a description of Christ that's found in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The particular witness here of Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, why would that be? Well, there were different kind of Roman provinces and Roman administrations, and all of them did not have the right to put someone to death. It's called the power of the sword in legal terminology. But the proconsul at Pergamum, because it was the capital and a very loyal city to Rome, the proconsul there had the right of death. And maybe, since these Christians were being killed here, we know, Maybe it's an allusion to the fact that they may have the power of the sword physically, but Jesus, who has the double-edged sword, is also with them and for them. It was a little sword. It was a sword that's used for capital punishment among Roman citizens. It's about that long, and it was shaped like a tongue. Maybe that's where they got the idea of a sharp two-edged sword. That's used in the Bible several times. It's used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, to speak about the Bible as the sharp two-edged sword. And so here we have a picture of Jesus as the revelator of God's Word, as well as the ideal of judgment and protection, whichever might apply. So he speaks to this church and he says to them, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Well, there's been a lot of question about what it means, Satan's throne. But notice this little phrase that says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell." The word "dwell" there is a Greek word that means dwell permanently. You know, I think all too often we try as Christians, if we get in a hard situation, simply to change situations. But Jesus is saying here, "I know where you live permanently. I know what you're going through. I know it's tough. I know you live in a particularly bad area." It seems to be saying whatever Satan's throne means, that of all the churches John wrote to, the most insidious environment for the Christian faith was this city right here. So he says, "I know what you're going through. I know the pressures you face. I know the problems before you. I know the unique temptations in your city. But I don't want you to leave. I want you to stay right there. I'll be with you. I want you to hang in there. I want you to don't give up. I know it's tough, but I'm with you." Now, what does it mean, Satan's throne? Well, many have thought it because of up on the top of this hill, and it was so high you could see the Mediterranean Sea down the river valley. Well, even a little bit higher than the city, they had built one of the largest temples to Zeus because of a battle this city had won against the Gauls earlier. And it was like a throne sitting out over top of the city, and some said, well, maybe that's what it's referring to. But by the time that John wrote, the pantheon of Greek gods, Mount Olympus gods, had been pretty much discredited even by their own philosophers. So I doubt very much that John would be taking a shot at a dead religion. And, of course, the worship of Zeus was. Somebody said it's the god Asclepius because his symbol is a snake or a serpent. And to a Christian, that would mean evil. But that seems a bit much to me. I think what it was, this was a religious center. I mean, they had temples to everybody and everything here. This, if you went to this community, you would say, my, what a religious people. They were all the time going to sacrifice, all the time having religious festivals, all the time doing, quote, spiritual things. Man, there was something going on all the time for this god or that god. But it was all pagan. And I think the fact that Satan's throne was there is saying it was a religious center, but it had no godliness, no power. It was just religion. I think one of the most dangerous things in our world is religion apart from Jesus Christ. So this city was known for, center for that. And that's probably what it means, where Satan's throne dwells. Now, it goes on to say, "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith." Hold fast is present tense. You continue to hold fast. You did not deny, aorist tense. You did not deny me, aorist middle. You yourselves did not deny me. I think it's talking about what I've mentioned to you before. There was a great persecution arose in Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, over worship of the emperor. Matter of fact, Pergamum is the center of what we know as the Concilia. Now that means, since it was the official headquarters of the Roman authority in the whole region, this was a particular city where people tried to enforce emperor worship. Maybe that's what Satan's throne refers to. Now, it was almost a political deal. You would go once a year to the particular temple of Rome or Augustus. You would pinch a little incense. You would say, "Caesar is Lord." And they would give you a little ticket that says, "So-and-so has worshipped at the shrine of so-and-so." And that was your kind of passport or citizenship papers for the rest of the year. And if they checked you, the Roman authorities checked you, and you didn't have this slip, they would make you offer an incense. They'd take you right then and make you offer incense to Caesar. It was like a pledge of allegiance to the loyalty of Rome. But the Christians couldn't say Caesar is Lord, because to them, Jesus was Lord. And that name had much more implication than they realized. For to say Caesar is Lord is a summary of all the theology the early church had about who Jesus is. That he was fully God. He was fully man. That he was the Messiah. That he had come and died for men and was coming again. All of that was caught up in the confession. We believe Jesus is Lord. Many of us believe the early baptism confession of faith was, I believe Jesus is Lord. And it became a very important name. Matter of fact, in the book of Philippians, where it says, it's given him a name that's above every other name. That at that name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And so I think that the Christians died, many of them. And one of them is mentioned particularly, because he held fast to my name, did not deny my faith. Now, the word faith here seems to be that body of truth about Jesus. Okay? His name was Antipas. We don't know anything about him. Hundreds of years later, Tertullian says that he was the bishop of Pergamum and that he was killed by being slowly boiled to death in a brass bull. Yuck. Now, that's pretty much legend. We don't know for sure. That's the only legend we have about him. But you know what amazed me when I read this? Here's a man that we don't know anything about. He's mentioned in one verse in one part of the Scripture. But I want you to know what a verse taught a man. Jesus calls him by the very title that Jesus himself is called in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 14, I believe. No, it's 1, verse 5, and 3, verse 14. Jesus calls him the very name, the faithful witness that others use for Christ. We don't know how this man died. We don't know the situation around his martyrdom. By the way, the word witness later came to mean martyr. It's the same Greek word, witness, martyr. Since it's aorist tense, it seems to be referring to a specific persecution. What it is, how it is, what happened, we have no idea. But I want you to know, engraved on the heart of God is a man named Antipas that appears in one verse in the Bible that we know nothing about. I want you to know God knows. I want you to know he has lifted that man up and given him a title because of his faithfulness. You ever feel like nobody knows what you're doing? Nobody understands? Nobody really cares? I want you to know that God knows what you're going through. God knows where you live. God knows what you're going through. The Lord knows. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap, if you faint not. I'm reminded of the story about the man and wife who were missionaries in China for 40 years or so, a long time. They were coming home on the boat. They docked in New York. Band struck up. Streamers started flying. The missionary lady turned to her husband and said, "Oh, honey, they haven't forgotten us after 40 years. Well, President Roosevelt was on that boat. And they found out the bands and the hoopla was for the president, not for them. And the wife was so brokenhearted that nobody knew they were coming home. Nobody was there to meet them. And the very perceptive husband turned to her and said, "We're not home yet, honey. Oh, what a band's going to be playing when we step over." I don't know if Antipas got burned in a brass bull or not. What a yucky way to have to die. But I want you to know, the minute that breath stopped here, there was a brand new kind of homecoming that you and I can't imagine. There was a sight of glory for that fella who was willing to the end not to deny the Lord. Well, it goes to continue to hear in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you." Well, notice what Jesus says to this church who is so faithful, hasn't denied his name, speaking of the fact that they've been faithful amidst persecution. But Jesus says this to them, "I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teachings of Balaam, and who kept teaching Balak and put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and commit acts of immorality." Well, you know, John, this is very interesting about the book of the Revelation. John never quotes the Old Testament directly. Never. In a whole book of the Revelation, there is not one Old Testament quote. But you can't find one verse that doesn't have an allusion to the Old Testament. Man, it's like he just pulls all the fruit off the trees of the Old Testament, uses the metaphors, and uses them in a different way. He goes back time and again to the Old Testament. Now, the question is, who is this dude named Balaam? Well, this is a choice. Matter of fact, when I try to get people that have never read the Old Testament to read it, I use two examples. Say, have you ever heard about the golden hemorrhoids? Now, that'll get them. They'll say, beg your pardon. And the second example I always use from the Old Testament is, did you ever hear about the guy who his donkey threw him over his head and began to talk to him? Well, friends, if golden hemorrhoids won't get him, a talking donkey always will. So then I make them try to find those in the Old Testament. This is Balaam. He was a prophet of God. He was not a Hebrew, but he was a prophet. He is someone that had a relationship with God. And God had revealed to him many things. He was known in the area as a true prophet of God. But the old boy was a little money hungry. And when this king of Moab said, look, come over here, the Israelites are coming through here, and I know you have a connection with God, you come over here and curse them for me. And Balaam said, well, how much do I get? The king must have offered him a pretty penny. He said, I'll be right over on my donkey. And so here came the prophet to curse the sons of God. That was an interesting thing. Well, the donkey threw him off and said, don't do it, you're in trouble. And he went anyway and said, look, God won't let me curse them. I got to bless them. But I'll tell you how to get them if you really want to get them. Well, he said, when they camp at Baal Peor, you send your young ladies down into the camp. And God will judge Israel because of their harlotry, and you'll be rid of them. Well, boy, it worked perfect. It worked just perfect. But I want you to know that here is a man. Now, you say, well, why would they use this? By the way, the account is found in Numbers 21 through 25, if you want to look it up later. 21 through 25 in Numbers. Why would they make a reference now to an Old Testament allusion to a prophet who seemed to apostatize? There is false teachers in this church. God's not saying they haven't been faithful in some areas. God's not saying they haven't done some good things. God's not saying the church doesn't have some very laudable attributes. But what he's saying is, everything's not right. You know, I think we really think that if we're doing some things right, that God is happy. If we're just doing some things well, then everything's okay. But this seems to tell me that God wants our whole act together for Him. And we may be doing some things good, but if we're not doing all that God wants to us, we're out of the will of God and judgment's coming for a church. So Balaam is a prophet, a true prophet, had some good qualities, had some good things in his life, but had some mixture of error and some problems. And that's what these false teachers have. Now, because of Balaam is linked here with putting a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, it seems to imply idolatry. Now, the word stumbling block in Greek is... Did you ever try to catch a bird as a kid by putting a big old box up with a stick and then tying a rope to it and getting behind a tree and putting food under there? Well, this is the picture of putting a meat or something on a stick and putting it under a box. And when some animal ate that meat and broke that stick, they would be captured. It's called a bait trap. That's what the word here is. It was the young ladies at Baal Peor from Moab in Balaam's day. But what was it in the day of Pergamum? I think it was the lure of society. You see, this was a religious town. And the only way you could get food was food that was offered to an idol. And man, to be a part of the community was to be a part of these different festivals. And it was very hard for these believers to totally break with their society, totally break with their relatives, totally break with their friends, and oftentimes have to break with their wife or husband over the Christian faith. So here we have a very strong social peer pressure to go one way, and Jesus says, no, you've got to go the other way. Now look at what it mentions here. To eat things sacrificed to idols. Now Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It was apparently a very major problem in the pagan centers that Paul preached to. Okay? And then it says, to commit acts of immorality. Now, this may be literal immorality or spiritual. The trick is that gods were worshipped in the sex act in this day. And it may be that even the gods of love were worshipped physically. Or it may be the Old Testament idea of spiritual apostasy or spiritual adultery. But obviously, these early Christians were being pulled by their society in many ways other than the Christian faith. Now, friends, that is exactly where we are. You know, Paul says, I don't care if meat's been offered to an idol. That doesn't mean a thing to me, because idols are nothing. But if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat offered to idols. I wonder what in our culture that might apply to today. I wonder what it is that we don't see something wrong with, but it might really hurt other people. I wonder what would our culture might do there. I think only you can answer that in Jesus Christ for your own life. But I want to tell you, our society is pulling us ways that are not pleasing to God. And you know what? As hard as it is for us to take a stand against peer pressure, is as hard as it was for those early Christians to take a stand against their society, what they had grown up in, what they were accustomed to, what they always used to do with no problems. Friends, I want to tell you, if God has put in your heart the sense that some things are wrong for your life as a Christian, then as a believer, you best not do them. Now, don't go throwing all your mores on me. I have my own, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to me too. And I have to be faithful to my conscience, and you have to be faithful to yours. But boy, I tell you what, most Christians are simply a leaf on the stream of culture. Wherever culture goes, wherever peer group pressure goes, most Christians go like a leaf. Jesus says, I want you to break with culture for me. Now, notice where it mentions here, the second guy in verse 15. And thus you have some who, in the same way, hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the Nicolaitans, I don't know who that is. They're mentioned up in verse 6. And they seem to be, in the early church, a group of people who were very self-indulgent. Now, I remember when I was in college, there was a group of guys who said, Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we feel like that being a Christian means that we can just do anything. Everything's open and we just ask forgiveness. And well, that's somewhat of what these guys were. They're called antinomians, or against the law, which means they have no standards. Whatever they want to do, they do. Now, that is a teaching that smacks of Greek philosophy. Basically, Gnosticism, it says. The body, there's two groups of these guys. The body is evil, the spirit is good, so whatever the body wants to do, either let it do anything it wants to do, or abuse your body. That's the two groups. One of them said, don't feed it, don't clothe it, whip it. And I thought about, you know, remember that, I'm sure you saw when the captives were in Iran? Remember those festivals where the Iranian Muslims would beat themselves with those chains? I'm sure that really helped them spiritually. You know, boy, noodle, don't they? That's a good way to sell ointment, wasn't it? Had about 300,000 folks beat themselves. But does that really make you more spiritual? How about the group that says, well, the body's bad, I just do what it wants to. You know, whatever I want to do, I'll do. That's these guys. They're just saying, look, I'm saved, I'll do what I want to. Who are you to say me what I can and can't do? And they just let themselves go. I've known a lot of Christians like that. I've known both sides. Both of those are extremes. Both of those seem to be, Jesus says, that neither one are appropriate. Now, it mentions here in verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I wonder who the them is. Is the them the Balaam group and the Nicolaitan group, or is the them the church? I think grammatically the them is the church. Now, the reason I say that, it says repent. Now, who is that talking to? Now, oftentimes, these false teachers had no idea of repenting. This is a corporate verse. It is speaking to the church. It's saying, church, get your act together, or I'm going to judge you. Have you ever thought of a church being judged by God? Yes. Take away our influence. Take away our witness. Take away our responsibility. Take away the spirit of evangelism, mission, growth, maturity. Yes. Well, what does a church do to repent? There was a few people doing these things. They probably wouldn't repent. What was the rest of the group to do? The only analogy I can bring, and I think I brought it last week when I talked about the other church, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Some group, small group, mature Christians turn back to God. As a result of a small group getting serious about God, the nation was spared. It is quite possible in a church that a small group of mature Christians who realize that things are not right and hurting can turn back to God in faith and repentance, and God will bless the whole church for that. I wonder what that says about you. Have you been willing to pay a price, corporately speaking, for this fellowship? Repent's a very strong term. These are believers. These aren't unbelievers. You see, in 1 John 1:9, it says, "Confess your sins and He'll forgive you." That's talking to believers too. There is a real sense we need to go through life with a repentant attitude of who we are in Christ, as well as a repentant attitude for those outside of Christ. There needs to be a sense of failure and a turning back to God amongst Christians, even mature Christians. But there's no such thing as a sinless Christian. The church is asked to repent. And these last two little things are just so difficult. I can give you what many people think they are, but nobody knows for sure. When it says to them who do repent, okay, who overcomes, that's the perseverance of the saints, those who hold out to the end, it's through all these letters. "To him I will give some hidden manna." Now, what's that? Is that rainbow bread in a back black label? You know, what is a hidden manna? Well, as you know, back in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 32-34, Moses took some of the manna. Now, you know, people say, well, that's just an excretion from a desert bush. Really? You know, people just tickle me to death when they try to make everything in the Bible some natural means. Now, the Bible uses natural means. But the trick is it uses natural means in a supernatural way. Now, if that thing is an excretion from a bush, fine. I could care less how God did it. But you know, you had to gather it one day at a time or it went bad. But on Friday, you gathered it for 2 days so you wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So the miraculous keeping for the second day happened every Friday. And then Moses put some of that stuff in a jar and it didn't go bad. Stayed good the rest of the time. So there's a natural something with supernatural means to it. Now maybe it's an allusion to the fact that God will somehow give them that hidden manna, reference to the Old Testament faithful, the way God provided provision. Some see in John 6 where Jesus, I think it begins in verse 31, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. Not as your fathers ate in the wilderness and died, he who eats of this bread shall live." Maybe it's a reference to Jesus. He'll a sense of eternal life through Christ. That's possible. We don't know. "I will give him a white stone." That's been, you can't imagine how many interpretations over that's been. The Greeks had a little thing called Tessera, I think. Probably butchered that bad. It was a ticket to the Roman games. It was a vote in a court of law whether someone was guilty or not guilty. It was something that you would use to give to an athlete who won a race. It was you give to a slave to have freedom. All of that's perfectly good and a possibility. Remember I told you, John never pulls allusions from Greek society. Where does he pull allusions from? The Old Testament. Now, what it is in the Old Testament, I really don't know. The rabbinical tradition says that white stones fell with the manna. Well, I guess it could if it wanted to. I don't know what it is. And you know, I think sometimes it's the best thing to say. We know that white's a symbol of purity or holiness. We know this stone's going to have a new name written on it. I know what a new name means in the Old Testament. It means that God's done something in your life. When Jacob, which means usurper, came and wrestled with the angel, the brook Jabbok, God changed his name to Israel. God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah. God changed many people's name because they came into a relationship with him and their life was characterized by something else than their original name. It means a new kind of relationship. It speaks of taking on the characteristics of someone. So the new name either means the characteristics of God in Christ, or a new name to describe your life in Christ. Something like that. What else it means, we just do not know. It's used all the way through the Revelation. There's a new Jerusalem. There's a new name. There's a new song. There's a new everything. Why? Because God's made a difference among the people who have come to know Him. I think the thing that sticks out in my mind more than anything else in this whole letter of this church is, Since Jesus has come into your heart, what difference has He made in your relationship to society and in the characteristics of your life? Friends, you can be faithful in every area except one or two or three. And Jesus wants to say that's not enough. The Bible is very strong about be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can't make that, but we need to strive for it. And the problem with many, many churches and many, many Christians is we do one or two things well. We sit down and say, God, aren't you proud of me? Now, I haven't got my whole act together, but I certainly do this well, and I do this well. And Jesus says, I have a few things against you. First of all, we're not continuing to run the race. We're sitting down on our haunches, sitting on our laurels. We need to always be in the race for Christ. We need to always be sensitive to what God wants. We need to always be moving toward Christ-likeness and maturity. And it's never, never appropriate to say, I've gone as far as I need to. I feel comfortable. This is enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. Church, it's never enough. We must move on to maturity. We must hold out to the end. And to him who overcomes, Jesus will give him a white stone and a new name. Lord, thank you for the blessings that come from just a word of exhortation. A word, Lord, that things are not all right. Lord, I thank you that you don't let us just rock on in the midst of our sin and spiritual stupors. That you speak to us, that you urge us on to Christ-likeness and maturity. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart here individually today. That if there be an area of their life that they have not yielded to you, an area where they know, no doubt they know, that this is inappropriate, then God, I pray you would deal with them there. I know that you won't give us new knowledge until we act on the knowledge we have. Help us, we pray, to act this morning on those areas of our life that need your help and forgiveness and touch and supernatural empowerment for us. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would not sit back and say, well, we're doing this and this and this and this. That you would help us see the full mission of who we are as your bride. That you would give us that inner compulsion to be complete without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That you would help us be a complete church, a mature church. That you would not help us to rely on the past or on any kind of crutches, but that you would speak to us in judgment. And we know, Lord, that when you speak to your people and your churches in judgment, it's a sign of your love. For we know that you want the best for us and you want the best for our church. Whatever it takes, Lord, may it be so in our life, in our church family, in Jesus' name. Amen.